Good morning. We're continuing in this series through the Gospel of Luke on the life and teaching of Jesus, and we've been in a section of parables. There's been a connection through many of them over the last few weeks in contemplating our end of our time here on earth and what we need to do to prepare for what is next. Solomon tells us in his Book of Wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. To take something to heart, to take a saying like that to heart, means to embrace it. It means to contemplate it seriously. It means to learn from it and be changed from it. And that's why Solomon declares that funerals are better for us than baby showers and birthday parties. A graveside is a better instructor than a feast for anyone who is wise to know so. It's only at funerals, or only in contemplating the reality of death as our destiny, that we will take to heart what is most important in life. And Jesus is employing this same method of wisdom through this sequence of parables that he has been telling the sinners and the Pharisees and his disciples. A few weeks ago, we heard Jesus tell of the rich man and his barns, and he just kept building bigger and bigger barns to save up all the stuff that he was going to enjoy in his life. But that parable concludes, this very night your life will be demanded of you. It was a parable intended for the listeners to consider their death. The living should take the contemplation of their death to heart. And then last week, Jesus told us a parable of a dishonest or a clever manager who perceived that he would soon lose access to all the things of this world. And he subverted the temporary wealth of this world in order to prepare for himself friends in the future. And so it was another parable of what are you going to do in this life to be ready for when you're not in this life. And Jesus applauds the wisdom of this manager, telling his disciples, you also should be at least as wise as this. It's not easy to think of our death, whether our death comes suddenly like the rich barn builder, or even if we know that it is coming and hopefully are wise enough to prepare for it and be ready like the clever manager. But as hard as it is to face, Solomon and Jesus tell us that the living should take the contemplation of their death to heart and act now while they are able. And at the conclusion of our last parable about the manager preparing for his death, we read in Luke 16:14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. So the Pharisees apparently had no interest in the wisdom of Solomon or Jesus. They had no interest in thinking about or contemplating what was coming next. Life is good now, and we are rich. Why would we want to listen to these morbid stories of people coming to their end? And they sneer and they scoff at Jesus rather than listening to the wisdom of his teaching. But Jesus gives them one more chance. There's one last parable in this sequence of teaching. Jesus really wants them to think about their future and their final destiny. He's just told a bunch of stories about what we should be thinking about on this side of the grave. And Jesus now concludes with a parable about what's going to take place on the other side. It's kind of like he's saying, like, all right, if you're not going to listen to these stories that I'm telling you about living people, then I'm going to tell you about somebody like you who's now on the other side. And you'll see where he ends up. And that's where this parable concludes. If you're not going to listen to the examples of the living, then let me tell you a story about a man like you and consider his destiny. Let's just pray before we unpack the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do love us and you are for us. And Jesus is for us and loves us, loves even these Pharisees that are sneering at him to the point that he continues to teach despite their ridicule because his heart is for them. He wants both the prodigal sons and the elder sons. He wants both those who might perish suddenly and those who have time to prepare. He wants all to come to know your love and to know that their security is entirely in you and not in the things of this world. So, Father, help us be wise like Solomon and contemplate the reality of the grave and what it meant to mean to us to prepare for us in our lives today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Luke 16, 19 to 31, we just had read to us. And the first scene of the story can be described as a dramatic contrast in circumstances. One man is excessively rich. And we know that he is excessively rich because he's dressed regularly in purple. Now, purple dye was the royal color. You may have known that or noticed that kings around the world wear purple, and queens. And it's purple was the color of royalty because it could only be made by extracting it in small quantities from thousands upon thousands upon thousands of predatory snails. And we know from business records that in the first and second century, a pound of purple dye cost the equivalent of about 3 pounds of gold. So at today's market price, a pound of purple dye would cost roughly $180,000 Canadian. Just to color, just to dye his clothes. This is the kind of wealth that this man had. And Jesus says also that he feasted sumptuously every day. The feasted word here in Greek means joyous celebration, ephrenomenos. Ephrenomenos is the same word that Jesus used for the feast that the father put on for the prodigal son when he returned. It is a big party. When you use this word, it is a notable feast. It was so notable that when the elder brother came back, he's like, "What is going on? There is something weird going on because my dad never has parties like this." And Jesus says, this man had those kinds of parties every day. Every day. He feasted sumptuously like that. And he kept all this luxury to himself and to his own family. We know that he kept it to himself because Jesus says that at his gate, right at the gate to the man's property, I mean, clearly he lives in a gated community, a gated property, so also wealthy. But right at the gate to his property, there was a crippled and diseased man that he had to walk past every day to get to those parties. And this dramatic contrast of the unbelievably wealthy and the absolute destitute begins the parable. Poor Lazarus. None of Jesus' other parables ever name the people in them. And so we wonder, why does he name Lazarus in this parable? Maybe he's referring to somebody that maybe people in the city knew. Maybe there was a Lazarus. But maybe the name itself is the clue. Lazarus is the Romanized form of the Hebrew Eliezer. And Eliezer means God has helped. And so you have this contrast, but you have this irony of the rich man, the nameless rich man, walking past this destitute, diseased, crippled beggar who's named God has helped. And he must scoff every day. How is God helping you? I am the one who God has helped, who God has blessed. What a joke. And so he can't help but shake his head that God is obviously not helping you, he's helping me. And so the rich man is clothed in purple linen, Lazarus is covered in sores. The rich man feasts, and Lazarus does not even receive the scraps from his table. And moreover, Jesus says, if that's not a sad enough story, that his sores are licked by the rich man's dogs. Now, we live in a culture today where almost everyone is a dog lover of some sort, and if you personally don't happen to love dogs, then it is held against you as some sort of moral failure. I know this because I don't particularly care about dogs one way or the other, and every time I say that to anybody who loves dogs, they look at me like I'm Lazarus at the gate. How dare you not cherish dogs above all other forms of life? So this parable may land on North America a little bit differently because the dogs are licking the man's sores. And so you might read this as being comforting. It's like, oh, well, at least these street dogs are comforting him and licking his sores. Okay, I've heard it told, a dog's tongue is the most sterile thing in the world or something, apparently, somebody told me. So don't worry when dogs lick you. It's disgusting, okay? It's disgusting. I don't want a dog licking me. I don't care how sterile their tongues are. But the point in the Middle East, in Eastern culture, even today, street dogs are not cherished. And so you can read this as comforting, but I think the role of the dogs in this parable is similar to the role of the pigs in the parable of the prodigal and the elder son. To be eating with pigs was the lowest of the low. To be comforted or assaulted by dogs, whichever way you want to read it, to be cared for by dogs in the Middle East, to be Jewish and cared for by dogs is the lowest of the low. To eat with pigs, to be taken in by dogs, is the end of the road for a Jew. So you can read it how you want, but in either way, it's a sad situation for Lazarus. I mean, this is the dramatic contrast that we are faced with. The richest of the rich, the poorest of the poor, but one of them has the help of God, and the other one does not. Scene two begins an astonishing reversal of destiny. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So suddenly, we're no longer in the land of the living anymore, but we are now in the afterlife. These two men have lived out their lives in the way that they've lived them out, and they have now gone into the afterlife. And at this point, we need to pause and just keep carefully in mind the context and meaning of Jesus' teaching here. So if you will bear with me, the purpose of the parable, Jesus is teaching literal truths in parable or figurative form. So if you can help your life group leaders out this week, try and keep the speculative questions about heaven and hell to a minimum. Okay, I know it's going to get asked. Like, can the people in hell see the people in heaven, and can they talk to them the way Lazarus talks to, or the way that the man talks to Lazarus? You know, or where is Lazarus supposed to get the water from? And why is Abraham the main figure in heaven? This parable can get us to speculate all kinds of things about what heaven and hell might be like, but that's not the purpose. The purpose of the parable is not to teach us the landmarks of the afterlife, whether it's a chasm or whether it's a wall. It's figurative. It's not trying to teach us who our welcoming committee is going to be. Why is Abraham mentioned? That's a good question. Because just as Jesus draws on the biblical imagery of a feast or a banquet to describe the afterlife, here he's drawing on rabbinical teaching of meeting the fathers of Israel. To meet Abraham is the hope of every faithful Jew. And his audience would immediately understand this figurative language. For Lazarus to go to Abraham is clear indication that this is Lazarus's reward for righteousness. Because Abraham is who greets you when you are righteous in the afterlife. Water signifies relief or comfort, of which there is none where the rich man is, and so on. So the Bible is literally true, but it can use figurative language. And when figurative language is used, our faithful comprehension or understanding can only happen if we treat figurative language with the intention of the writer and not misuse it. And we can use a silly example of this. As an example, Jesus often calls his followers sheep, and the context that he does that in makes it easily clear what that figurative use of language means, that we follow him as sheep follow a shepherd, and he protects us, and we belong to him, and so forth. But if you take that figurative language and you press it too far and say things like, we're going to eat grass in heaven, or Jesus is going to shear us and spin our wool into clothing, then we've taken the figure too far. And so when you're reading this parable, I'm just asking you, remember, this is Jesus speaking in parable language. So don't try to bend too much information about heaven and hell into it beyond what Jesus clearly says. So what is Jesus saying literally true in this figurative teaching? I'll just hit the top five for me, and we'll unpack them as we go. What he's saying is that clearly everyone will eventually die. Rich or poor, healthy or sick, faithful or unfaithful, it is appointed unto man once to die. Hebrews 9:27. Rich man dies, Lazarus dies, money won't make a difference. Everyone dies. Our personalities and our consciousness continue after death. Death is not the end, according to Jesus' teaching here. The rich man and Lazarus understand their fate and they understand who they are. Jesus says there's two possible states of our existence. The rich man is in anguish and Lazarus is in comfort. Hebrews 9:27 concludes, man will die once, and then the judgment, which will determine our final state, either anguish or comfort. The other thing we learn here is that there are no second chances. There is an uncrossable barrier, whether it's a chasm or whether it's a wall or whatever you want to describe, there is an uncrossable barrier between comfort and anguish. There is no second chance. Not even water can cross the barrier to bring comfort into hell, nor can anguish touch Lazarus anymore. And fifthly, our destination is determined during our lifetime. Oh, sorry. We see that the rich man, I didn't put that one up there. And sixthly, we see that all that we need to assure ourselves of this comfort and not anguish is found in the Word of God. There were six things, not five. Our destination is determined in our lifetime, the rich man begging for his living brothers to be warned. So there's six things that Jesus says that are clear here. So we're going to be kind to our life group leaders, and we're going to focus on these things this week and not on whether there's literally a chasm in hell and whether you can shout across it or not, things like that. So what does Jesus teach here? Well, the rich man calls out to Father Abraham asking for mercy. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. There are two outcomes, and they don't cross. Traditionally, Israel viewed physical success in life as a sign of the blessing of God and confirmation of their righteousness. And on the other hand, they viewed suffering or sickness or poverty as a sign of unrighteousness. So during their lives, the rich man would have been probably pretty convinced that he was the righteous one, because God was blessing him. Lazarus, God is my help. God helps me. That is a bad name for you, man, because God is not helping you. You are unrighteous, and your sickness and your poverty prove it. You remember the disciples even asked Jesus about the man that they encountered who was born blind, and the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind? And Jesus has to correct them. It's in John chapter 9. You can read about it. Jesus corrects them. He says he isn't blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned, but so that God's work could be shown and be glorified in him. But this was common understanding, that the rich were blessed and they were righteous, and the poor and the sick were clearly cursed and unrighteous. But we see here this reversal of fortune. It is the rich man who is in anguish begging for the comfort of Lazarus, comfort that he never gave Lazarus when he had the chance in his life. And so the rich man, like the Pharisee, loved money and comfort and personal success. And we can just as easily substitute for the rich man in this parable the brilliant academic who was satisfied in his genius and accolades. Or we could say the professional athlete who was, you know, fully satisfied by the provision of the glory and money that his athleticism brought him. Or the beautiful, popular, you know, cheerleader at high school who just, you know, lived each day for the glory that her beauty and popularity brought her. Or even the beloved preacher who was just filled with satisfaction over how much his congregation hung on his every word. You see, anyone who gains all their satisfaction day after day from their own success or their own circumstances is represented by the rich man. This is not just about wealth. This is about anybody who puts all their hope in the circumstances and the glory of this world and ignores the righteousness and the call of God's heart to be close to him. That's the dangerous predicament of this parable we find ourselves in when we put our trust in the comforts and satisfaction of the world rather than being wholly satisfied in God. On the other hand, the wretched condition of Lazarus, and one of the reasons the gospel and the whole New Testament spend so much time talking about how blessed the poor are and how blessed the persecuted are and how blessed we are to suffer, is because for Lazarus, there is no question of him getting satisfaction from anything other than God. It is easier for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It is hard for the rich, in whatever category of rich you want to pick, it is hard for the rich to realize they need to get their satisfaction in God. It is a special blessing to be wretched, let me tell you. It is a special blessing to be ugly and unpopular and poor. That's how I got here. Because when you're wretched and unpopular and poor, your hope can only be in God. And it is easier, so to speak, for the Lazaruses of the world to be helped by God than for the rich. But spoiler alert, what the rich man didn't realize is that we are all Lazarus. Even the rich among us, even the charismatic, even the beautiful, even the powerful among us are Lazarus. And the rich man didn't realize that spiritually. In Revelation chapter 3, the disciple John has a vision of Jesus speaking to the seven major churches of the New Testament, not to the Pharisees, not to the unbelievers, not to the sinners and the wretches. He's talking to the churches in Revelation chapter 3, and he says, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself." You see, we're all Lazarus in our righteousness, or rather our unrighteousness. We are all wretched before the perfection of God, and we all need only to be satisfied and put all of our hope in him. This rich man led a lukewarm life. His heart was tepid towards God and tepid towards the people whose God heart was warm towards. He ignored what God loved, Lazarus, at the gate. He did not come to his senses the way the prodigal son did at the pig trough. He did not recognize his need the way the clever manager did. He simply died in his rich ignorance. And now he wants a second chance. Last week, we saw that the dishonest manager understood that this is what would happen to him after he was fired, right? He said to himself, "I have no way of supporting myself after I'm out of this situation. For what comes next, I have no hope unless I get some hope right now." The clever manager figured it out. He says, "I have to act now before I'm fired so that I have friends who will welcome me." This rich man was not so wise. He did not use his wealth to kingdom ends, and we see that there are no friends to welcome him in the afterlife. He is alone in anguish. And Abraham says, when this man asks for comfort now, he says, "I can't help you." He says, "Between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." There is no comfort that will come from heaven to hell, and there is no anguish that will leak out of hell into heaven. One is perfect comfort, and the other is perfect anguish, and there is no second chance, there is no crossing over. An uncrossable barrier is fixed when we die. Jesus did not teach that there was a temporary purgatory that our living relatives could pray us out of, or work us out of, or buy us out of. Jesus did not teach that there are second chances. Abraham does not console the rich man by saying, "Well, now that you see the justice of God, you know, you can repent and join us here now that you actually know what's going on." Or he doesn't say, "Just wait and suffer for a little while, or maybe a long while, but eventually Jesus is going to come to you and he's going to bring you back." There is nothing biblical in those ideas. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, and then it's done. There is a chasm, a wall, a separation. Lazarus and all believers do their suffering now in this life. This suffering that you are experiencing, if you are a believer, is as close to hell as you are going to get. Everything after this is heaven. So don't pray for heaven on earth. This is as hellish for believers as it's going to get. Heaven is reserved for us. Our chance for repentance is now. People say that God should give them a second chance in hell. God has given them 1,000 chances in their lifetime. What is one more chance going to do? They have said no and no and no and no and no to God over and over and over and over again. And then, like the rich man, they say, "I need a second chance." It's not a second chance. You've had hundreds of chances. The rich man figures out as much, realizing there's no hope for himself. He finally thinks of someone besides himself. And he says, well, then if this is it, I finally get it, if this is the end, then send Lazarus to my family. They're still alive. I want my living brothers to be warned that they need to change their heart towards God while they still can. Send them to my five brothers that he may warn them. Otherwise, they're going to come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Abraham's answer for the living is that they already have Moses and the prophets. They already have the word of God. They already have the scripture speaking to them. They can listen to the word of God. Let them hear. This whole sequence of parables begins in Luke chapter 14. In 14:34, Jesus said to the crowd he was teaching way back then, he said, those who have ears, let them hear. And then he tells all these parables. And he gets to this last one, and now Abraham says, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the scripture. Let them listen. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. So what is Jesus telling us here? God has provided all that is needed for men and women to know the truth about himself, to know about their rebellion, about the consequences of their sin, about the hope of God's redeeming love, that they must humble themselves and repent. God has explained all of this in epic detail. But people do not listen to the word of God. Understand this. The confidence of heaven is in the Bible. The confidence of heaven is in the scriptures. The word of God does not return void. God has put all his hope in the written word that tells of his love, of our dangerous predicament. It tells of the hope of his son, the substitutionary sacrifice of the gospel. Paul says the gospel is the power unto salvation. Abraham offers no other solution to the needs of the living brothers of the rich man other than the fact that God has given them his word. This is why the church has put all its confidence on the word of God alone, because God has put all his confidence on his word. Not miracles or new visions or new leaders or personalities or popes or bishops or revelations or even the church itself, but the Bible, the word of God. Every renewal of the church has come through a return of God's people to what is plainly written and preserved in scripture. Trust nothing else for your salvation but the word of God. Don't trust me. That's why I put the words up here. My hope in your salvation is the word of God, not my exposition of it. You can read the words here for yourself. I hope that my explanation and my exposition is true to the word of God, but it's the word of God that will save you, not me. The rich man isn't convinced. He thinks his family will listen if they just saw a miracle. Isn't this what everyone thinks? Well, if God just did something fantastic and miraculous, then everybody would believe in him. Just do something that's out of this world and I'll believe in you. We will come to that point in a moment, but let's not fail to notice here the one clear desire of anyone who is suffering the regret and anguish of separation from God. The one clear desire of the rich man in torment is that their living relatives would know the danger they are in and repent. This idea of an eternity separated from God and the regret and the anxiety and anguish and torment that that eternity will consist of is a difficult thing. I get it. This is hard teaching. It is so hard and so difficult for some of us to accept that some of the still living wrestle with it, especially when it comes to our families. It can be so difficult to come to terms and reconcile with the fact that some people will even say, look, if what it means to follow the Bible, if what it means to be a Christian is I have to believe my aunt or my niece or my nephew or my son or my husband or my wife is going to be forever separated from God and never have another chance at eternal joy, then I simply chuck the whole thing and refuse to believe. If this is what Christianity means, then I don't want anything to do with it. And I'm just going to toss it if that's what it means. And I get it, it's hard. And we won't unpack all the answers to that today. But let's just notice one thing from what Jesus teaches here. The rich man who is in that anguish, who has finally come to terms with where he doesn't want his living brothers to do that. He wants his living brothers to embrace God and embrace the truth of their dangerous predicament. The last thing the rich man wants is for any of his family to toss their faith. Just the opposite. He is desperate that they cling to it and believe. If the reason you want to throw out the Christian faith is because you are wrestling with the reality that you may have loved ones in anguish, I'm with you. I suffer that same anguish. But know this one simple fact. If they are suffering in anguish, the last thing they want you to do is throw out Christianity. They're on the other side begging you to believe, to not follow them there, just like this rich man is. So don't throw out your faith because you think someone is suffering. Know that anyone who might be in anguish is begging you to cling to it. The rich man pleads again with Abraham, just do a miracle so that they believe. My brothers and I ignored the Bible our whole lives. We ignored God. So send them someone from the dead and they will listen. If you just send them someone from the dead, they know Lazarus is dead. So send Lazarus and they will be so amazed that the Lazarus has come back from the dead to tell them about God. Then they will be convinced. And Abraham says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they haven't read the Bible or listened to the scripture or heard the preaching that they've been preached, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. See, Abraham's answer is the same, the power of the word of God. If the Bible does not transform them, then they will not be convinced even if someone comes to them from the dead. Skeptics are going to be skeptical. Sinners are going to sin. And yet another layer of irony, as Jesus is telling this parable, he already knows that he is going to rise from the dead. And he is going to tell people about the truth of God's justice and the hope and the promise of his gospel. And even though Jesus rises from the dead, the vast majority still do not believe. A miracle isn't going to do it. I mean, the Pharisees set a guard over the tomb. They knew that the tomb was empty. They had no dead body that they could produce. They paid cover-up money, and they started false rumors to deny the resurrection. They all were confronted by the resurrection with proof that Jesus really was the Messiah to the point that they were trying to hide it. And yet they still denied the grace of God that was found in the resurrected Jesus. So someone coming back from the dead won't be enough, Abraham says. You have the scripture. You have the word of God. That's your opportunity. We have the word, we have the gospel, we have his death and resurrection, and still some don't believe. The teaching elements of this parable are clear. It's one more dramatic warning to sinners and the Pharisees who are listening. He who has ears, let him hear. You see, Jesus will not step pressing in on these warnings. Because he loves. He loves both the sinners and the Pharisees. He loves the righteous or the unrighteous and the self-righteous. Way back at the end of Luke chapter 13, right before all these parables start unfolding in Jesus' teaching, he had a quiet moment in Luke chapter 13 before all this happens. And in this quiet moment, he's on a hillside overlooking the temple and overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And before the crowds gathered and before the teaching began and the ridicule of the Pharisees and this pleading through the parables and his teaching, this is what was on his heart. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You see, the point of these hard parables, the point of this hard teaching is that Jesus loves the whole messy lot of us. He willingly came on a rescue mission from the right hand of God to put himself into the hands and in the jeopardy of a sinful creation. Jesus gave us the example of his life. He gave us his teaching. He gave up his life on the cross for forgiveness of our sin. He was resurrected for our salvation. And we have the knowledge of all of this right here in his word. The whole arc of God's redemptive plan, beginning in Genesis and culminating in Revelation. We have it all in the word of God and the gospel, which is powerful for our salvation. We have all of this, and it's all poured out from Jesus because he loves us. Three parables, Are you the prodigal son coming to the end of your experiment with living life on your own terms, coming to your senses, waking up finally and realizing you're eating with the pigs, realizing that the Father will receive you home unexpectedly with open arms and feasting as a child? If you turn yourself towards home, is that where you're at? Are you the prodigal finally waking up? Or maybe you're here today, we're listening online, and you're the clever manager who has been near to God. You've been in the manager's employ or the master's employ, but you've been mostly wasting your time while you've been there, and you've not been using the resources at your disposal wisely. And you need to realize that you are going to be fired from this world, and you are going to need to be ready for what is to come. Some of us are prodigals. Some of us are just managers wasting our time frivolously. Or will you be this rich fool who thought he had all that he needed and needed nothing else to be satisfied, who ignored the compassion of God, ignored the word of God, ignored the mercy that he should have shown to the man right at his gate until it was too late and the uncrossable chasm was fixed in place? These parables of Jesus are a warning of our dangerous predicament, but they are a revelation of the miraculous grace of God. Don't ignore the word of God. Put your hope in Jesus alone for your eternal security, for your fullest satisfaction in this life and for eternity. And let nothing come between you and Jesus Christ. Let nothing come between you and the word of God. Let nothing come between you and the grace of God. Let's pray. Father God, it's a hard parable. It's hard for us to think about eternal anguish in contrast to eternal comfort. But Father, as Solomon said, better is a house of mourning than a feast. It's better to think about these things now than before it's too late. And so, Father, I pray. I pray if there's anyone listening here, if there's anyone online, if there's anyone streaming this later on, a year from now or 10 years from now, that they understand that Jesus is telling these stories out of love. He's telling them out of compassion. He poured out his life for his people. He wants them to know the danger they are in and the free gift of eternal life and comfort that is theirs through him. No one comes to the Father except through the Son, and at the same time, none who the Father gives me will I ever lose. None will slip out of my hand. So, Father, I just pray for that everyday miracle of salvation, that we would humble ourselves, that we would put our hope in you, that we would be satisfied in you, that we would put our trust in you, that we would repent of our selfishness, repent of our rebellious ways, and trust in Jesus Christ alone and have the security that Lazarus had, that no matter what the circumstances of this world, even if we are so sick and crippled that we eventually go to the next world, no matter our circumstances, we are secure in your hands, and we have comfort with you forever. So, Father, I just pray that we would learn this lesson now while we have the chance. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.